We've been spending a little time before we got into Mark doing a little exercise of figuring out where we are about the different things, showing how in a room of people committed to our Lord, sitting down to study scriptures, there's all kinds of diversity in that room. I'd like to let that statement do for this morning, because I've been wanting to read this thing all week, and it's sort of let me tell you what it is. It's something I got from a president of a theological seminary. I won't even mention what's in it. And I hope you understand that it's meant to be humorous. How I know God isn't a Lutheran. If God were a Lutheran, the book of Genesis would read something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, so God created a small committee. God carefully balanced the committee vis-a-vis race, sex, ethnic origin, and economic status, in order to interface pluralism with the holistic concept of self-determinism according to the judicatory guidelines. I don't know about you people, but the word in my business, judicatory, is a very holy word. That means the district or synod that does all the funding of things, so that's a very important word. Even God was impressed, and so ended the first day. And God said, let the committee draw up a mission statement. And behold, the committee decided to prioritize and strategize. And God called the process empowerment. And God thought it sounded pretty good. And evening and morning were the second day. And God said, let the committee determine goals and objectives and engage in long-range planning. Unfortunately, a debate as to the semantic differences between goals and objectives preempted almost all of the third day. And although the question was never satisfactorily resolved, God thought the process was constructive. And evening and morning were the third day. And God said, let there be a retreat in which the committee can envision functional organization and engage in planning by objectives. And the committee considered adjustment of priorities and consequent alternatives to program direction. And God saw that this was good and thought it was even worth all the coffee and donuts he had to supply. And so ended the fourth day. And God said, let the program be implemented consistent with long-range planning and strategy. And the committee considered guidelines and linkages and structural sensitivities and alternatives and implementational models. And God saw that this was very democratic. And so would have ended the fifth day, except for the unintentional renewal of the debate about the difference between goals and objectives. And on the sixth day, the committee agreed on criteria for judicatory assessment and evaluation. This wasn't the agenda God had planned. He wasn't able to attend the meeting, however, because he had to take the afternoon off to create day and night and heaven and earth and seas and planet and trees and seasons and years and sun and moon and birds and fish and animals and human beings. And on the seventh day, God rested, and the committee submitted its recommendations. It turned out that the recommended form for things was nearly identical to the way God had already created them. So the committee passed a resolution commending God for his implementation according to guidelines. There was, however, some opinion expressed quietly that man should have been created in the committee's image, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the committee. I thought that was a good little piece. And now we'll jump into Mark. For those of you who have not perhaps been with us this week, each day we've been talking about aspects of Mark's gospel, seeing Mark's gospel as a gospel pretty much given for the immediacy of the situation. They were in for rough times, they needed a rough Savior, a cool, a solid, a strong Savior. And so St. Mark, I believe, portrays our Lord towards his enthronement with his baptism and transfiguration, crucifixion, and resurrection. That strong, immediate, moving Christ was the one who would be among them and on whom they could rely. Rather than going verse by verse, chose to go dealing with some of the teachings of our Lord in Mark, and yesterday dealing with some of the healings, which we have to pick up a little more this morning. And then we wanted to spend some more time on the passion history itself, the death and resurrection. We did this S-I-E-P, which was my way of saying, picking up Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time we who are studying the word, at the same time are justified and sinners. And that means that we will look at stuff that maybe makes us feel uneasy about the way things are today or as they were in his day. But at the same time, we know, even though we are in that state of being yet sinners, we are at the same moment, not later, before, or after, but at the same moment, fully in Christ because of what he has done for us, most of us in holy baptism, been given all that God is so that we can constantly call on what he has given us. In that sense, we are talking about this Gospel of St. Mark, okay? Then we'll jump to, if you will, to... Would you tell us again, Fran, which that verse was 7, was it?
Mark 7, and it's verse 25.
Would you want to read that for us? Mark 7.
A certain woman whose daughter had... I'm reading from Good News for Modern Man.
Okay.
7th chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 25. A certain woman whose daughter had an evil spirit in her heard about Jesus and came to him at once and fell at his feet. The woman was a foreigner born in Phoenicia of Syria. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus answered, "Let us feed the children first. It isn't right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." "Sir," she answered, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's leftovers." So Jesus said to her, "For such an answer you may go home. The demon has gone out of your daughter." So she went back home and there found her child lying on the bed. The demon had indeed gone out of her.
Okay. My translation has another word for demon. Do others want to share what they have in theirs? Mine calls it the spirit.
Unclean spirit.
Unclean spirit.
Devil.
Others? Anyone else? There was a good gentleman who was always here with Jerusalem Bible. We don't... But I think he left the village.
Yeah, he did.
Okay. Oh, is he? Okay. Okay. Okay, you want to say again, friend, why one of your reasons for wanting to talk about that? I think you mentioned something yesterday.
I am struck by Jesus' initial response to her. It would be, we probably wouldn't consider it today a very Christian response if someone begged us for help for their child to say that it isn't right to take what is meant for our own kind, whatever that might mean.
Yeah.
And throw it to the dogs. So I was just interested in the discussion opening around what
that's
all about.
It's open for a response. Please.
Well, I understand that the word dog there were not the mongrels that ran up and down the street, but the little pets that they kept in the home and did feed them the crumbs from the table. It's not like you'd call a person a dog today. You think of a wild stray dog.
That's not comforting me. I still wouldn't want my child referred to in that way.
Well,
okay.
Well, this reminds me of the time Christ said to his mother, "What is that to me, woman? It's not my time yet." And I think it's the same thing. I don't know about anybody else, but one of the modern things that annoys me is being told all the time, well, the gospel writers didn't have microphones to take down Christ's every word, and so we really don't know what he said. But I think these are two things that really show forth his divinity and his actual awareness of his mission on earth, in that he knew that, I mean, he was telling the people here that he was originally, that the Israelites were originally God's people, and, you know, telling Mary that, well, I really don't want to jump in quite yet. And, you know, that's just my interpretation, but I find comfort there.
This woman he talked to didn't seem offended.
No.
She knew how the Jews felt about outsiders, and she wasn't offended at that statement.
At least it doesn't seem that way.
It doesn't seem that way.
Each one may have a different point of view.
Well, it's sort of a rhetorical question. In another case where Christ is using, he could very easily have healed the, you know, healed the child right away, but he uses this opportunity for teaching, I think. He asks a question, and sees what her response is, and he I think he's made a very valid point here. He's made a valid point that the question, you know, that he asked rhetorically is totally out of order. He came for everybody.
It seems like almost in every situation, he tests the faith of the person that needs healing or help. And I think that's what's happening here too.
I'm not so sure about every situation. I mean, I think... I don't even know if it's 50-50, but that he does in some. It would be good to check that sometime. I did not do that. Would it bother people? Our Lord got tired, right? Our Lord got angry on at least three occasions in the scriptures where it's recorded. Specifically, the precise word for anger in Greek. Not any play word. The same word that's used for angry. What if he's really weary and just said to her, geez, I haven't got time. Would that bother you? In other words, instead of being a sign of his divinity, would it bother us if it was a full sign of his humanity? Because he sure got tired.
No.
Had to go to sleep. And what if he was weary? Anybody else?
Well, I think he was weary. You know, if you read preceding to that, of course, it moves rapidly in the writing.
Yes.
You know, it may have been just that rapid, according to all the throngs that pressed on him and, you know, he was human, perhaps at this very time, and reacted in a very human way.
Well, just preceding it, when he said he entered the house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. It sounded like he wanted a little quiet time for himself, and this lady imposed on him the time that he really wanted to be by himself, it would appear from him.
I guess I'd be selfish enough with my child that I would want help.
Yeah,
I know
you'd push in.
Jesus is tired, but... Hey, it's my kid that's
sick.
And I want help, and I think at that time I might not realize his divinity. I was there knowing that he healed.
Oh, yeah.
And today, knowing his divinity, I probably would have an expectation of not wanting him to be tired.
Yes, but Jesus never did turn anybody down that had faith like that woman had. He fell down in front of his feet. And anybody had faith, he healed. Or healed whatever he wanted. He might have smiled when he said it, too.
Could be. Which we don't have a record of. Or what if he was like her brokering and he was trying to get some images going?
Then he might have smiled a little.
I think it's interesting, too, that they use the tense they use it. And he was saying. It's more than just a he said at that point. It's a kind of a continuing thing. That he was saying to her.
We'd have to check out again the Greek. This one says he said.
Yeah, well, this New American Standard, I think, is fairly good with the tenses.
Maybe so. But even when you get to a Greek tense, you often have some options of the way that tense can be translated. But that, you know, that might help, depending on what that truly is. If it is that might give another flavor to it.
I think we've been guilty in the Lutheran Church, at least. I'm speaking as a pastor with 40 years of ordained experience, and a lot before that.
Yes.
We've oversimplified Jesus in the sense that we've said Jesus is God, so it was easy for him to be a savior. But if you take the wholeness of the scripture, you discover that he was tried in every way as we are, and yet he was without sin. And this, I think, in this instance too, with this particular place, we want to realize that Jesus just wasn't a magic man who went around and helped everybody, and it didn't cost him anything. It cost him everything. And it was God's love in him that enabled him to go over and above his tiredness and his... I'm sure he had a lot of pessimistic moments. Peter probably made him most pessimistic. I don't know of anybody that maybe hurt Jesus more than Peter, and yet he probably loved him one of the most, too.
There have been other times before this when Jesus, when it went contrary to the to regulations and rules in terms of reaching beyond the Jewish
yes.
group. But those were, that did take, I'm sure, a lot, that was no small thing to do.
Where?
When I've tried to understand this, I've felt that he sometimes used his own feelings, which he seemed to be very much in touch with, to reach other people's feelings around him, almost speaking for the, almost saying the dismay or the, or
yeah.
the opposition of the group before they said it.
Hmm.
But I think he felt, I think he said what he felt.
This text came up about 3 weeks ago, and it was the Matthew text, Matthew 15.
Mm-hmm.
And I approached it from this point of view, that it wasn't really the weariness of Jesus, but the weariness of his disciples that pressed the point. And I interpreted that this way, that, Lord, she's hounding us. Can you do something?
Mm-hmm.
Expecting, of course, that he yep. was, from what they have seen,
mm-hmm.
the consequences of his love and mercy before had always been, yes, he would act in
mm-hmm.
a positive way. But he seemed to be stretching her down the street, one woman after 13 here.
Mm-hmm.
And what he was after was perhaps a reaction on the part of his own disciples, who saw someone in need, who were willing to say, there, but by the grace of God, goest I.
Mm-hmm.
And it was that point, the embarrassment that we all feel when we see someone else hurting perhaps just a little bit more than we are, because we know that that's really us too.
Mm-hmm.
And then from that point of view, they pressed him to do something.
Okay, please. Thank you.
Would you like me to read the Matthew corollary?
Why don't you?
And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So there's a little prelude there that
mm-hmm.
you don't find in my...
And as far as our being offended by the usage, the illustration I felt was this, that he uses animals to illustrate us. He uses sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps he could have just twisted this right into the sheep and said, well, but even the sheep eat from the grass that is beyond their fence, if they can reach it. Or why should we be offended by being called puppies or sheep?
But there was a contrast between children and sheep. It wasn't just an illustration. I wouldn't want to defuse that myself. He was saying there are people inside and there are people outside, or there are some here and there are some here. I think you take away the sting of what he was saying and wanting to lift up. After all, I think this was an outsider, wasn't it? Wasn't that one of the points? That the outsider is in, whom we, you know, somebody would consider an outsider. And I think that's what you're saying. He was dramatizing, if that's true, the feelings of the people around them might be, for crying out loud, is he going to help her?
Mm-hmm.
And he says right away what they're thinking or feeling and says, yeah, well, I can't give to the dogs what the children get. Believing we believe that he really all the time knew that and why and was going to, but he dramatized what the reaction of outsiders were. So it may be that I'm not fighting what you said.
I neutralized the sting by putting us all under the table.
But man, in Matthew, Christ Himself said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel."
Mm-hmm.
But that isn't true.
Yeah.
Well, that's what he said at this point.
Yeah.
But I think this helps us understand the Jewish Gentile. The Gentiles were dogs. If you read Josephus or anything,
sure.
You have to read the Bible.
Yeah.
They felt that the Jew felt, I'm God's child, I'm God's sheep. The rest of you are dogs. It's too bad for you.
Mm-hmm.
And this woman, I'm sure, knew this, being on a border. When you live on a borderline, you learn the sure. Tropical languages. and she knew that she was a dog. She was not put down by the puppy dog, the dog philosophy, or the sheep philosophy.
Or at least one may think that. Other people may think differently.
Well, but I mean, though, we could think...
That's right.
That, and certainly Jesus was a master thinker. I believe he sensed this woman's humility, that she was willing to be one of those little puppy dogs, even though she wasn't one of the sheep.
And then that might be good lessons for us today, because that reverses about what's happening in still lots of places today about Christians' feelings about Jews and other kinds of outsiders. And that might remind us about how included our brothers and sisters of the First Covenant are, too. Yes, please.
I wonder if there isn't something else here in the story that we should take note of, and that's
please.
The fact that this woman apparently had heard about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I keep thinking of who in those days was out telling about Jesus other than the prominent persons that we've studied and read about, and how important it is that we should, that no matter who tells the story, that somehow or another, God's response to that, to your telling a person about Jesus, is going to happen in some strange way. And in this particular case, whoever told the woman about Jesus, some spirit led her to believe that Jesus was what whomever told her he would be, a savior or a healer.
Yeah.
I think that's an interesting aspect.
Yeah, there's good evidence in all of Mark about that, that the word was going around, because he repeatedly says, and the crowds brought all of their sick to them, and he healed them all, and again, and all the sick of that area were brought in. So the word was around, you're right, that was being spread, and maybe in that instance only as of a healer, or maybe more, whatever, as we could imagine about it. Yes, please.
Did we have the same kind of a thing last night when people talked about not being included? They felt that you know, we had that same feeling right in this room,
sure.
You know, of maybe not, you know, not understanding. Maybe we weren't reaching to these people. Yeah. Maybe we weren't feeling how they feel. We couldn't feel how they felt. Because we had never experienced that experience.
Okay.
But of course, if we were Jesus, we could feel that way.
I've heard of people in past years who didn't belong to I'm only speaking from hearsay because I didn't grow up in the Lutheran church, but I've heard that you weren't fit to receive the crumbs from the Lord's communion unless you had the label.
I haven't heard that one.
I mean that you couldn't go forward for Holy Communion unless you belonged to the correct synod or in particular churches.
But I think Luther gives us a guideline already in the Catechism. He is worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given, shed for you. And then he goes on to say, the words for you require simply a believing heart.
Well, she's trying to, with all of those nice words, the fact is in some places they still have done that. Yeah.
I mean, though, we shouldn't be cut down or put down. Because, in fact, in my ministry as a pastor, the hardest people for me to get along with, I find, are pastors of some other denomination who forever ridicule my stand on baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever.
Yes, sir.
Yesterday, Herb Brokering was talking about creating writing, and we were talking about the value of words.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them was "and." And it just strikes me as I look here at the verse, and it says, "Heard about Jesus and came to him." It just struck me that the word "and" means so much in that particular case.
Give Herb a good feeling for the day. He's getting through. That's neat.
Amazon, however, but no M&M.
All right. Anyone else? If I can react to that?
I like the thought, the image that I got from you, that being able to be humble enough to be, to go under the table and to be the dog and to be the pet to receive God's grace or healing, or healing. It's given me, I mean, it's a repetition of what you said, but it's left me with a kind of a quiet image.
He doesn't ask us to approach him like dogs. I feel that we are, without any mediator, fully free to come with our heads high as sons and daughters of God.
Well, I was thinking of the repentance and the humility of my own self-will.
That's that simul justus et peccator again, isn't it? That it is true that we can say, I said earlier, sometimes I get the feeling that people are asking me to be unbaptized for a little while we play a game. And we say, now let's not be baptized and we'll talk about how bad it is. And my resistance is very high on that. I am baptized. I will not be unbaptized. And so I can say, everything is mine. Heads are high. I come strong with boldness to the throne of grace, all of the things that also the scriptures say. And at the same time, not before, after, but in that same moment, I am sinner. I am whatever can be, you know, described as being on that outside, struggling and fighting and everything else. At the same moment, that simul justus et peccator. That's a toughie, because we would like to, I think we'd like to often put it in categories, and I'd like to go back and circle it again and pretend that we are coming fresh anew. Sometimes our preaching, I think, unfortunately, forces that on people. I'd rather start where they are, which is as baptized people who are struggling at that same moment.
Could I thank people for giving me new insight on that passage?
Really? Thank you for helping us to get some new insight. I really want to take a look at chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. I don't know how often, other than during Holy Week or Lent, we just pick up that section and read, and we keep talking about the event. Let's share that together. Won't have a great deal of time for it, but perhaps somebody would be willing to read that for us. Chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. Maybe a couple of people could read it, so it doesn't have to be one.
I can't see good enough for that.
Someone want to, in their translation? Yes, go ahead.
And they pressed to the service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene.
Take the verse just before, too. Mind okay. It starts there.
And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him.
Okay.
And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, that he might bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him.
Yeah, somebody else want to pick up?
What verse are we on now?
26. And the inscription or something like that.
Somebody. And a superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Yeah. Likewise also the chief priests mocked and said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him revile him.
Someone else finished it from 33 to 39. Thank you.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi?
Eloi, Eli, Eli, well, I don't know which it is in yours. Eloi, Eloi. be all right.
Would you read the rest of the quotation?
Lama sabachthani.
Which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And one ran and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God.
Okay. The Son of God is part of the theme of Mark. He uses it very frequently as his sort of code word for the Messiah, the Savior. Son of Man was a counterpoint to that, but largely Mark focuses on Son of God, and it's sort of impressive that even in this translation, it ends up as the last phrase in the record of the crucifixion. And again, coming from, quote, the opposition, the centurion, assuming that the centurion was not from the Judaic background, the outsider also even saw that we who are in this struggle, the tough times ahead, that even the outsider saw that he is the Son of God. Any response to the crucifixion?
He died for me. Luther tells about a woman that intrigued him because early in the morning she would come to a certain little church very early. And he kind of wondered, what on earth is she doing there for? And he went in there and he saw this dear old lady kneeling down before the crucifix. And all she said was, fill me, for me. It has to become personal before it's real to the individual. I think this is hard for us believers to understand why so many do not look to Jesus like you do or like I do. And it hasn't become real. We have to learn like Luther, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord.
Yes, of
course. I guess I'm still back on that other story as
okay.
well.
Oh,
I
fine.
Need to put the two together.
Good.
And it's interesting that this one ends up with the centurion being the one who recognized the Son of God as the outsider, and the other was persistent in that. The outsider and the insider is the believer.
And another outsider helped carry the cross.
Yeah. The beginning of this was Simon on the outside, Cyrene, assuming he was an outsider, I think. Yes, sir?
Is this, the story of crucifixion related here, it doesn't sound very horrible at all. For the simple reason, I guess, that crucifixion in that day was a fairly common practice. And maybe it wasn't too unusual to see figures nailed, the people nailed on the cross. And those that were nailed on the cross to die were probably persons that weren't of much worth in the eyes of humanity then. So I look at this as a real it almost glosses over the crudeness and the horrible cost and everything else of being crucified.
That's a really important observation to me, because it reminds me of how during the Vietnam War and other wars, our newspapers simply reported body counts, if anything. The horribleness of war was glossed over.
And so many tons of napalm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Except I guess a counterpoint to what you say would be that the real agony of the crucifixion wasn't the form of death, but was the innocent for the guilty. It was God's own Son taking on himself all that has ever been, that is destructive to God's creation and to God himself, and is setting aside that. Even as Walt Bowman kept saying, who is, many of you apparently are here since Walt was here, that the crucifixion happened to God too. That's the way God put death behind him, so that he can view us as the people who are redeemed. I've known good medical doctors who are really turned off by our efforts to make the crucifixion so really terrible. They say, I see people dying worse deaths in my hospitals, even with all of our Novocaine and all the other kinds of stuff too. So he says, don't make that the only thing. I don't want to minimize the crucifixion. But the real power, it seems to me, is what was truly going on there, of the Christ's dying for all, not only, again, the believers too, even those who don't know him, even those who curse him, whoever, that total suffering and dying for all humankind.
This man receiveth sinners. Mm-hmm.
Mark's account of this really strikes me in that he tells again and again, almost every verse of the people mocking Jesus, how they, well, like in verse 19, they were beating at his head and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him.
Yeah.
And just how, you know, the horror of it in this account is how they laughed and mocked and taunted.
What did Jesus mean when he said, why hast thou forsaken me, or why did you abandon me?
Want to respond? Yes, go.
That bothered me for some time because I could not bring myself to believe that God would abandon his own Son. And I heard a sermon once which soothed my particular feelings about that. And this particular minister felt that Jesus was raised as a Jew and as such had to memorize much scripture, many portions of the scripture. This was part of the learning of that day. One of the popular things that were required for memory was the psalm, and I've forgotten the number, maybe Elmer can help me. But the first lines were, Father, you know, why have thou forsaken me? And the psalm goes from the depths of despair through the psalm and ends up with the glory of God enriching the writer of the psalm. And like we say today, our Father, we don't have to go any further. Everybody knows what we're talking about. If I'm referring to our Father, everyone knows the Lord's Prayer. And the first line is all in our hymnal when the Lord's Prayer is appropriate. They start out, our Father, dot, 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 and everybody picks it up and continues on. This minister felt that Christ was referring to that psalm of glory where you start in the depths of degradation and come out at the end of the psalm, the glory of God and his beauty. And that, for me, he said that knowing that everyone hearing his words would know what he was referring to, that psalm.
Okay.
I am not sure that we should ever be comforted by that particular moment in the drama of what Christ and his Father were undergoing. You said earlier that Christ at that moment took on all the sin of all humans who ever lived or ever will live. And if that is the case, there's no way that God could... he was in a sense, had to be abandoned if God cannot be in the presence of
right,
a total sin.
The prophet says he was numbered with it. The computer showed him along with all these criminals, and sin is what separates from God. So Jesus, as the sin bearer, was certainly forsaken at that moment, although in faith Jesus knew there was forgiveness, not only for the sinner, but for the sin bearer, and life, the resurrection,
We're justified by his resurrection, Paul points out. Sometimes we make so much of the death that we forget the resurrection. We're living, praise God, in Easter, not in Good Friday.
Right. I think both things happen. I think people sometimes want to get so fast to the resurrection, they minimize the crucifixion, and vice versa. You weren't going to get away without the resurrection. The verses I'm going to read are still there, because I was going to say that. But I do think that if something more than simple crucifixion took place at that event, and that's what Christians believe, that another, if we want to talk about it, that we have to find ways to talk about that mystery I think that Capps and Gordon Lathrop, a lot of people this summer have been talking about. We have to find ways. There are juridical ways and there's mechanical ways, and here now we're talking about probably a mystical meaning of death. What is the death that really takes place? Possibly one way of saying that is the forsakenness that God does give up at that moment because of the sin of the world. And at that same moment is also the gracious God who is affecting the reconciliation, because the next 3 days later, someone says, "Fear nothing. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised again. He is not here. Look, there's the place where they laid him." There's a but now. But go and give his message to his disciples and Peter, the one who gave so much trouble. The message is for us all that he is crucified and is risen again. And that we, back to our baptism again, participate in that crucifixion. We believe in our baptism that we are crucified with him and are risen again to life on a new level altogether. And so we believe.